So the first reading is from Revelations 21, verses 1 to 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." The second Bible reading is from Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and the servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever.
Well, thank you, Luke, and thank you, everyone, for being here. It's wonderful to see you here today. If we've not met before, my name is Des Smith. I'm the pastor here at Trinity Church Lockleys. Well done for braving the weather. Nice that we can meet in here. We're going to pray now, and then we're going to get into God's Word as we finish up this series that we've been doing over the past 8 weeks about the big picture of the Bible. Why don't we pray now and then come to God's Word? Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that although life is far from perfect now, there will be a day when it one day will be perfect in the new creation. And that's not just wishful thinking, because we've already seen a part of that new creation pierce ours. Jesus, in his birth, as we're about to celebrate in a few weeks, and most of all in his resurrection. Father, we pray that we might cling to the hope of that new creation in the hardships of life now. And we long to see that day. Please help us hang on till then. Amen. Well, where do Christians go when they die? Well, the answer that we commonly give is heaven. That is, we die and then we go to a disembodied state called heaven, where we'll be with God and we'll be happy. Now, I should say that is actually true. When Christians die, they do go to heaven. So, for example, the thief is talking to Jesus while he's hanging on the cross, and he says this, Luke chapter 23, "Then he, the thief, said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Today, as soon as the thief dies, he will be with Jesus in paradise, which is just another name for heaven. That's where believers, people who've put their trust in Jesus and asked for his forgiveness, go when they die, heaven or paradise. Now, it's not because they're good. I mean, the thief was presumably awful, but it's just because they've trusted in Jesus and they've asked for his forgiveness. So heaven is obviously a great comfort. It's good to know that those people who we love, who've died in Christ, haven't just vanished, but are safe now in a good place. And of course, it's good to know that if we've put our trust in Jesus, when we die, we won't just vanish, but we'll go to a good, safe place. But heaven is not the end point for Christians. It's not where we end up forever. Rather, according to the Bible, heaven is just the waiting room for our real forever home, the new creation. And that's what we're going to look at today as we finish our series on the big storyline of the Bible. We're going to see that all along, God's plan has been to put his people into a new place under his rule in a way that will last forever. And that to do that, he won't abandon this physical world, but rather remake it. And once he has, then his kingdom will be complete. God's people will live in God's place under God's rule forever. So that's what we're going to look at now. You should have got a leaflet as you came in the door. If you like to follow along with sermon notes, there's an outline there. You'll just see the first point there, God's people. You see, John, Jesus' best friend, is a prisoner on the island of Patmos in the Mediterranean, and he sees a vision. And this is what he sees at the very end of that vision when God shows him what will happen at the end of time. It's coming up on the screen, Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Let's just have a look at three of the things that this passage says about what God's people will be like in the new creation. The first thing that's really clear is that those people will be numerous. There'll be loads of people there. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, says it twice there in verse 3, doesn't it? God's promise to Abram all the way back in Genesis 12 was always that he'd make his descendants into a great nation, and now we see that promise fully kept in the great multitude of people in the new creation. There's going to be lots of them. In fact, there's going to be so many of them that John earlier says in Revelation that when he saw them, there were so many he couldn't count them. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. The impression here wasn't of a small gathering, some sort of select few, a holy huddle, but no, rather of this vast crowd that he can't count. That reminds us, doesn't it, of God's promise to Abram back in Genesis 15. God took Abram outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Now, the very simple point that Revelation wants to make is that new creation won't be empty, but full of multitudes of people. Now, I think that's great for us because I think we sometimes worry if God is going to save a lot of people or if he's just going to save a few. I think we especially worry about that when we look at all of the people who don't yet know Jesus and so won't be spending eternity with him, but rather distant from him in hell. It sometimes makes us worry about the character of God, doesn't it? Will God somehow be stingy in giving salvation? Will the new creation be kind of a bit of a fizzer? Maybe just a few people here and there, but really the place God really wants to send people is hell because that's the kind of God he is. No. Now, God isn't stingy in saving people. That's not the kind of God he is. He wants to save loads of people. He's going to save multitudes. That's good to know as we hold out Jesus to people now. What will God's people be like in the new creation? Well, first of all, they'll be numerous. Secondly, at the risk of stating the obvious, they're going to be happy. There'll be lots of people in the new creation and they will be happy. Look at the description of them there again in Revelation 21, verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Now that's a fulfillment of Old Testament promises. Isaiah 25, written hundreds and hundreds of years before, said the same thing. On this mountain, the Lord will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. And the new creation is where this will happen, where death and tears will be destroyed. And there's no shortage of tears in this world, is there? I mean, we all turned our news on, didn't we, 9 weeks ago, and we saw that appalling attack on Israel by Hamas. Hundreds killed, many of them in their homes, including babies. Of course, we turn on the news now and we see the results of the war and the fight back. Hundreds of Palestinian civilians killed, including babies, and thousands more displaced. And I don't know about you, but as you watch that footage, it's the weeping that gets to me. You know, the footage of fathers and mothers as they sit in the rubble and weep for the ones that they've lost, weep uncontrollably. I remember my dad once watching something like this on the news and remarking that you just can't fake grief like that. That no actor could accurately reproduce the frantic grief of someone who's actually lost someone in that sort of situation. It's just uncopyable, the raw tears of real death. When will it stop? And then, of course, there's just the normal tears of normal life, of sickness and divorce and estrangement and stress and kids and, yes, sometimes death. When will they stop? Well, they won't stop until death stops, because it's death that steals all good things away from us. But one day death will stop, and so the tears will stop too. I remember when I was a kid, there was a well-known movie, Four Weddings and a Funeral. Have you heard of that film? It's a fun film. Well, Revelation is like that, but it's kind of in reverse. It's four funerals and a wedding. Well, I'm not actually sure if there are four funerals, but there's definitely one, and that's death. John is seeing what will happen at the end of time, and he sees this in Revelation 20, verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. What is John seeing? He's seeing death's funeral, the moment when death itself will die. And what's the very next thing he sees in Revelation 21? Well, it's a wedding. Revelation 21, 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Death dies, and what happens next? There's a party. There's a wedding. This is the one funeral where there will be no tears, and there should not be. There'll be no mourning for this thief. No, there's only celebration and joy because death is dead. And so the crying can stop. The tissues can be put away. The cheeks wiped. Because all of that, all of those tears, all of your tears, they belonged to the old order of things. And that's gone now, now that the new creation has come. Now, I don't need to tell you that it hasn't come yet. We still live in a world of tears. We still have to cry in the face of death. But we can also hope, because death won't last forever. Jesus has risen, and if you've hitched your life to Jesus, you'll rise too. So even in our worst moments, we can say with the poet, "Death, be not proud. Death, you shall die." People of the new creation are going to be numerous, tons of them. And they're going to be happy. No more tears. Finally, I think people in the new creation, according to this, will be recognizable. That is, it seems that we won't lose our distinctives in the new creation, but rather they'll be enhanced. I think you see that in Revelation 7, verse 9, when John sees that great multitude for the first time. What does he see? It's up there on the screen. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. It's the new creation, and the old creation is gone. And yet it's interesting, isn't it? People's ethnic identities still remain. He can still clearly identify people there as being from every nation, tribe, people, and language. It seems like if you're Nigerian now, you'll be Nigerian then. If you're Swedish now, you'll be Swedish then. Seems to be it's going to be the same with gender. When Jesus rose from the dead in the body that he will inhabit the new creation with, he didn't rise genderless, but he stayed a man. So I think we can assume the same thing will happen to us. When we rise, men will still be men and women will still be women. God made us male and female in this creation and will stay that way in the new creation. Now, how far do you take this down? You know, like, how old will I be in the new creation? You know, will we all still have the same coloured hair? I don't know. The point is, it seems like we will still be recognisably ourselves. We won't all just be sort of like, you know, sort of generic people, as if such a thing were possible. But we'll keep the good distinctives that we have about ourselves now. You will still be you, just a better you, without sin. If you're Nigerian now, you'll be Nigerian then. If you're female now, you'll be female then. It's still us, just a perfect us. And so if God is going to keep our distinctives then we should celebrate our distinctives now. Your Nigerianness is not just some trivial part of you that God will scrub away in eternity. No, it's an essential part of who you are, both now and forever. So we should celebrate it now. Your femaleness is not just some arbitrary part of your identity which you could get rid of and still be you. No, it's an essential part of you and so should be honoured and celebrated now because it will be retained and celebrated forever. And that means that diversity in church is not a problem to be solved. It's not a bug, it's a feature. Now, of course, diversity, difference amongst people in church can give rise to problems. I mean, there are language barriers and cultural differences that can cause misunderstandings and the different ways that men and women sometimes do things. I mean, anyone who thinks that diverse church is easy is absolutely kidding themselves. It's hard work. But it's good because the differences are good. And so let's keep working within those differences because they are here to stay and they're good. God's people in the new creation are numerous, they're happy, and it seems that we'll be recognisable. That's the people bit. The place bit is that we'll also live in a physical place. The new creation and those who live in it are not just spiritual, but actually physical. We see that again in Revelation 21, verse 1, don't we? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now, you might see the word heaven there in verse 1 and think that it is saying that eternity will be non-physical. But it's not saying that at all. Now, the word heaven there, it just means sky. Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It just means that he created the sky and the earth. So what he's saying at the other end of the Bible in Revelation 21 verse 1 is that when God gets rid of the old physical creation, he's going to replace it with a new physical creation. The new creation will be physical. And as always, the way we think about the future has an impact on how we think about the present and our physical world now. The good news is it means that your future will be physical and not just floating around on clouds. Although, isn't it interesting? Whenever we describe heaven, we actually can't help but describe it in physical terms. I mean, even clouds are physical. They're just not very heavy. Well, they're not very heavy anymore. It's all down here. You know, I think some of us, when we think about heaven, when we don't get this, we get a bit nervous because we think, okay, I'm sure that heaven will be better than here. And I'm sure that a little bit of cloud floating will be all right. Like, that sounds quite relaxing. Maybe for the first couple of thousand years, I guess, you know, angels, harps, you know, good soundtrack. But forever, like really forever, I'm going to get bored. You won't be bored. You're made physical. You will remain physical. The new creation will be physical, and in some great way, so will you, so you're able to enjoy it. Our future will be physical. Do you know what? It really impacts how we think about the physical world now as well, though, doesn't it? Because imagine if the Bible said, do you know what? You're all just going to whoop, zip up, you know, kind of into the cloud, so to speak. Our souls will be downloaded into some sort of non-physical place. And this, you know, kind of God will just get some massive skip bin and put the world into the skip bin and set it alight, and there's this big bin fire, and then it's all over, as though physicalness was a bug, which he's now getting rid of. How do you think that would make us treat creation now? Well, you could just chuck it away, couldn't you? Because God's going to do that. But if God's building a new creation, a renovated creation, that means he clearly still cares about physicalness, doesn't he? Because physicalness is here to stay. He's going to stick around with physicalness. And he's going to care for it. And so are we. So surely that means we've got to care for the physical creation now as well. In other words, Christians recycle, not just because of Genesis 1, but because of Revelation 21. God made this world good, and the new creation will be very good and also physical. The new creation, God's forever place for his people, will be physical. And you know, it won't just be physical. According to this, it will be even better than it was at the start. Did you notice when we had that second reading read out to us from Revelation 22, just how similar the new creation seemed to be to the Garden of Eden? Let me read it for you again. It's coming up on the screen. Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On every side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. It's got a river flowing through it, just like the garden had a river flowing through it in Genesis 2. But this river flows with the water of life. It's even better. And did you see that just like the Garden of Eden, it has a tree of life too, but this tree of life is also even better. I mean, for a start, there's at least two of them because they grow on both sides of the river. And they fruit not once a year, but once a month. And so the new creation here is pictured like the Garden of Eden, but better. And I think that tells us something. It tells us that when God restores his kingdom after the fall, he's not just getting it back to square one, as though that's the best he can do. It's not as if the fall was a mess and all God can do to get it back is to get it back to where he started, a bit like a parent for whom the best they can hope after their kids have torn through the house is to clear it up and get it back to how it was again. Now, obviously, that's better than mess, but it's not progress, and it makes the parent pretty powerless in the face of the kids. But that's not what the new creation is. It's the Garden of Eden again, but with interest. It's progress. And that means that somehow the fall and everything the world has gone through because of it will somehow be worth it because of what it ends in. A new creation that is better than the old one. Now, that doesn't mean that God caused the fall or that he wanted it. He didn't. But it does mean that he can use it once it has happened for his purposes. And that he can take even evil and somehow use that to make things even better than they would have been had it never occurred. Perhaps an illustration will help. Wynton Marsalis, who I gather is arguably the world's greatest living trumpet player, was playing in a sleepy little jazz club in New York City. He was playing a haunting ballad, and he had the room absolutely spellbound. But then, just at the climax of the tune, someone's mobile phone went off. And of course, the spell was broken, the crowd giggled, and they lost interest in Marsalis and started talking with one another. Well, Winton was unimpressed. He started looking at the offender, you know, kind of eyebrows raised. But then he started playing again. This time, to make a point, he played the ringtone. Now the audience, their attention back now, laughed appreciatively. But then Winton went further. He started improvising variations on the ringtone. He started weaving tunes around it, always keeping its core, but building on it and changing it as it went. He took it up through two key changes, slowly slowed it back to the ballad speed again. And then finally, to everyone's amazement, he resolved it. Having started with the ringtone and improvised with it, he brought it right back to where it began. The original tune, but now with extra notes. And the crowd erupted. Marsalis had taken a disruption and not just got the tune back to where it had started, but somehow, by weaving the disruption into it, had made it even more beautiful than it had ever been. Now, that doesn't mean that suffering isn't hard now. Tell someone who's just been diagnosed with cancer that God is going to use it to make their life even better than if they'd never had it, and you will get the response you deserve. But at the same time, you can see from your own experience, can't you, how this could be true. We can all look back at times that we've suffered in the past, and though we wish it had never happened, we can also see how good still came from it, and how some good things would never have happened if we hadn't suffered. That's all it's saying here. It's not all of the suffering puzzle. It's just one piece. But it's a good piece. But one day we will live in a world that is not just back to square one from the fall, but actually somehow better because of it. Not because God caused it or wanted it, but because he's able to master it and bend even it to his good purposes and use it for our joy. God's kingdom in the new creation is a people who are numerous, happy, and recognizable, living in a place that is both physical and even better than this one was to start with. Finally, much more briefly, it's also a place that is under God's rule in a perfect way that will never end. Listen to Revelation 21, verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. God in the new creation no longer needs to live in a mediated way with his people through the temple. He lives with them directly. In fact, you go a little further on in Revelation, you see how the temple's described. It seems like the whole city is a temple, or more exactly, the very center of the temple, the most holy place where God lives. If you read on in Revelation 21, you'll see that the city is a very odd shape. It's a cube. In fact, it's a massive cube. 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia, which if you're not sure how long that is, that's that distance, 12,000 stadia, is about the distance from here to Brisbane. It's a weird description of a city. It actually makes you think of the only other cube in the Bible. The 10-foot by 10-foot by 10-foot room at the center of the temple, the most holy place where God lived and no one else could. But now they can. In fact, everyone in the new creation is living there, directly in God's presence. What will God's kingdom be in the end? It's God's people, a great multitude, living in God's place, the new creation, under God's rule in complete intimacy with him. So what should we do? Well, if you're a Christian, I mean, you look forward to that day, don't you? You actively remind yourself of that day. And if you're not yet a Christian, you come. You accept the invitation. Revelation 22, 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. Ask for mercy from Jesus and he'll give it to you so you can live with him forever. We started this series 8 weeks ago with the first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 1. So now as we're finishing it, let's close with the last verse, which sums up everything we've been talking about. Revelation 22, verse 21. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Why don't I pray? Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love this world so much, you're not just going to chuck it into a skip bin, but rather you are going to renovate it. Renovate it with all of the sin and the death removed, chock full of people who've asked for forgiveness from Jesus and living in total intimacy with you. Father, we, for those of us who've admitted that there's no way we can help ourselves, that we need Jesus, we've asked for forgiveness. Father, life is hard and it's not getting any easier. And yet the future is great. Father, in those tough moments, help us to hang on because we know of that great future ahead of us. And Father, for those of us who haven't yet committed ourselves to Jesus, Father, we pray that we would so that we too can enjoy that future with you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you can see, the band is up here and they're going to lead us in a song in a moment. But one of the things that we love to do here at church is to answer questions. And I'm sure there are questions about the kinds of things that I've been talking about today. So we've got about 5 minutes for that, and or however many questions that is. And Holly is just already off. Great. Excellent. And Kale is going to pass this around. I'm going to do my best to answer these questions from the Bible. Holly, go for it.
Will we still have like the things we like? Like the things that we give us joy, the things we do in our free time in heaven?
Yeah, absolutely. So will we still have like the things that we enjoy doing now in the new creation? Like if I really love PlayStation, will there be PlayStations there? Or also Xboxes? All the parents are going, no, because that means fights, which means tears. Not autobiographical. Look, I don't know. But what I do know is that it won't be disappointing. So if there aren't PlayStations, there'll be something better. But I have a hunch that God, he loves this creation now and he's already put good stuff in here. So I'm guessing there'll be continuity. How much detail? I don't know. But there will still be, you will never be disappointed. Great question. Great, excellent. Audrey, fantastic. Just here.
Will animals that have lived on earth be in heaven and like extinct species, will they be in heaven?
Yeah. Two separate but wonderful questions. I'm going to answer them both in turn as best I can. So will our pets, like I grew up with a lovely cat called Finn and we were very sad when Finn died. Will Finn be in the new creation? First thing, I don't think the Bible says directly. So who knows? My hunch is that it's only human beings who have souls and so can continue on. And so Finn, whom I love dearly, won't be there. But that's okay because he was never meant to. He was made for that one life and God loved him while he was there and then laid him to rest. But I do think that the new creation will be chock full of animals, is my guess. Because God's not just interested in humans. He clearly loves animals. He's made tons of them. And there's no indication in the Bible that it will just be like a massive mall, you know, where it's just humans. Do you know what I mean? Like, I think there'll definitely be animals there. So do I think Finn will be there? I personally don't think that. But I do think there'll be loads of animals. That comes to your second question. What about extinct animals? Will there be T-Rexes? I hope they're in another suburb. Although I guess they'll be vegetarian. I mean, how many cucumbers can a T-Rex eat? I guess we'll find out. Again, I don't know, but it's a good question. I think the Bible is simply silent on it. All I can say is that yet again, no one will ever get to the new creation and go, well, this is less than I thought. You know, this is disappointing. You will go there and you will be gobsmacked. Whatever's there. Great question. Tell you what, the under 15s have been dominating this morning. Okay, what are you? You're 16. Right, okay. Oh, you're 14. Okay. Under 15s. Okay, the adults, lift. Okay, come on.
In Revelation, there's a mention of death and Hades. What would the use of the word Hades be referring to?
Yeah, so death is just death. Hades is the Greek word for the place of the dead. So they are separate things. And if you know, teenagers, if you've read the Percy Jackson books, you'll know about Hades, all that kind of stuff. It's Greek. Obviously, the New Testament is using a familiar to its original audience, Greek speakers, because the New Testament's written in Greek, the place of the dead. In the Old Testament, the word for Hades is Sheol. Again, it's the place of the dead. It's where the dead go. The big point in Revelation is that death and its home will be destroyed and will no longer have a place to live. They just won't have a place in our future, which is the great hope. Does that make sense? Great, thank you. Okay, one last question, I think, before we sing. Thank you.
God is so powerful and he created everything by the words of his mouth. Why did he just wipe off the sin, the first sin, and we're still living in the garden? Why there was a need of shed of blood of Jesus in order to,
As in, is it, why didn't he just kind of, why did Jesus have to die?
Why did he have to die, or why there was a need of a long process?
So in other words, if God makes the world on a Monday, Adam and Eve sin on a Tuesday, why doesn't he just wipe the whole thing out on a Wednesday? Why this long period with all that suffering that intervenes?
Yeah, why did he just not saying, you know what, sin, gone.
Yeah, that's right. Again, it's one of these things where I think we all need to plead ignorance to an extent because the Bible doesn't give us a full answer. But what I do think is I think that part of the answer is in God's desire to have a multitude of people enjoy him forever. And if God just kind of snuffs humanity out just like that, then that doesn't happen. Yes, there's not that human suffering that needs to happen in the meantime with that long wait, but also there's no one there to enjoy the new creation. And God is not doing that because he's kind of needy, you know, and he kind of needs all the attention. He's actually doing it for people's benefit. God creates us for our own benefit and for the fact that we can actually enjoy him forever. And so I think what he does is rather than snuff out humanity straight away, he says, no, I will let this play out and I'll let many, many more people be born into this world, knowing that, yes, there'll be suffering, but many, many people will find forgiveness through my son Jesus and actually be able to enjoy an eternity with us forever. 2 Peter speaks to this question. It says, well, why hasn't he come back yet? You know, has God forgotten? And it actually says, no, he hasn't forgotten. He's just patient because he longs for even more people to come in. And I think that's a great reminder for us. Why, God willing, will there be a tomorrow? Why will there be a Monday? Because there are still people God wants to bring into his kingdom and has plans for, which I just show such a, it's the heart of God is for humans to enjoy him forever. Yeah. I think we'll close on that. Any more questions, please do come and talk to me afterwards. I really want to keep this conversation going, but I'm now going to hand over to the band who are going to lead us in song. Thanks, guys.